book of Joel, my dear brother.
And this is the word of God.
Amen.
For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah. They will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation. For the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow where their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, and the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in the day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion.
Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord God, help me, God, as I exposit this chapter, this amazing chapter, this frightening chapter of war and violence and the valley of Jehoshaphat and the valley of decision. But Lord God, in this, God, I pray that we can see the magnificence of Jesus Christ. That we, O God, can have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe that Jesus is better than Joel, that Jesus is better than Jerusalem, that Jesus is better than Israel, that Jesus is better than anything. And Lord God, that you did not come to give us bread. You are the bread. You did not come to give us truth. You are the truth. You are the way. You are the life. And no man can come to the Father but through you. And Lord, I beg you, God, to help us, God, have eyes and ears and a heart to believe, that we may understand this chapter, that we may be your people, and that you may be our God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, we're coming to the end of this effort of mine to understand what the Holy Spirit moved upon Joel to write about 800 or 900 years ago, before, but 800 or 900 years before Jesus was born. And I'm always a bit sad when I come to the end of a book, because I don't think I've done a very good job. I think I could have done a better job. I always look back on my sermons, never satisfied with anything that I do for the Lord. I'm on my third edition of completely rewriting and re-recording my radio broadcasts, and because I wasn't satisfied with them the other two times. I asked John MacArthur about this, and he said, at some point you got to leave it alone. He said, but that shows your growth in God, that you're being sanctified, and so you understand things better. And so you just have to keep going. But if the Lord is pleased, next week, Elder Jeff Bradley will herald the glorious gospel from this pulpit. This will be the fifth Sunday. And then, Lord willing, on the first day, first Lord's Day of December, I'm going to begin a new expositional journey through the Epistle of James. And with God's permission, my plan is to preach in James for the first 2 weeks of December. Then I'm going to preach about the incarnation the Sunday right before Christmas. And then on December 27th, I'll go back into James again. And I'm not going to be finished, but I'm going to start the new year with a continuation of what I preached last year on the gospel and what the gospel is, with looking at what some of the perversions of the gospel are that we're being faced with in our day. And I'm going to get into some fairly simple things that probably you're all aware of, but then some more complex things like critical race theory and some of the things that are troubling people in our day, and find out where they get that from, and what are they talking about, social justice, and what that means, and why it is unbiblical and that we should be rejecting it. I want to equip you. That's part of the job of the leadership of the church. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, according to Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, and the stature, the measure, the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so the job of leadership is to equip you and to enable you to do the work of ministry. And so in your area, in your home, with your family, in your neighborhood. And I think that's going to probably take us into late February or early March, where I'm going to pick back up in James. And once I finish James, I'm going to go through a verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And that's going to take us several years, if the Lord should tarry. Not because I like to hear myself talk, but because there's so much in it. I spent 9 years and 10 months in Luke, and I did the Gospel of John a long, 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 long time ago, many, many, many years ago, and didn't do a very good job of that, so I probably need to revisit that again. But after I get through with that, I'm going to have quite a little collection of books that God has blessed me to be able to go through expositionally, and I've got a list of them on the handout, and God has allowed me the privilege of teaching some very important subjects, and I've got a list of those subjects that I have taught over the years. And when you include the radio broadcasts, God has enabled me to produce over 65,000 pages of teaching since Hurricane Katrina. And that averages about 83 pages a week. And if you know me, if you know my background, then you know that I was a jock. And for me to park my rear end in a chair for 60 to 70 hours a week and study and conjugate Greek verbs and diagram Greek sentences or Hebrew sentences, which is even harder, is a work of God. I never took a book home in school. I didn't have to take tests because I was a big man on campus, and I was a football player, and I didn't have to do anything in school. And so my senior year, I had recess, I had study hall, I had typing, I had lunch, I had two classes of PE. That was my load in my senior year of high school. So I was woefully unprepared for life, needless to say, when I graduated. But God was good, and even though it wasn't my fault, God chose to save me at a young age. And before I was 18 years old, I had read what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where he said, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And as a young man, I determined for that verse to be true in my life. So somebody will eventually take all of my labor and they will edit it very nicely and put it into book form. And it'll be used by God to encourage and to help and to edify God's people way after I'm finished here and I'm with the Lord in glory. Now, we covered a lot of ground in Joel, but I've found that it's helpful sometimes to step back and to get the big picture of what a particular book of the Bible is talking about. There is so much information in Joel that we run the risk of losing our way, sort of like we can't see the forest for the trees. So let's step back and look at Joel and his prophecy here in the third chapter. First of all, Joel is a prophet of God. So Joel is one of only a handful of men that God used to write down infallible and inerrant words that were used by God to formulate the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews opened his epistle by saying this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So Joel is one of those prophets that verse 1 is talking about. Joel and the other Old Testament prophets were the agency or the vehicle in whom and by whom and through whom God Almighty spoke to the fathers of our faith. And what Joel had in God and the anointing he enjoyed and the unction through which his words flowed and his understanding and wisdom that was included in his words was powerful and holy and true, but it was also incomplete. And that's why the writer of Hebrews wrote verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So Jesus is better than Joel. And one of the main reasons Jesus is better is because Jesus is not a prophet. Jesus is a son. And this is the magnificence of Jesus. So even though God used Joel mightily, he was a sinner saved by grace. But Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh, and so Jesus never sinned. And that means that Jesus never needed grace. The writer of Hebrews says here that Jesus is both the vehicle through which God made all things, and he is the one who will inherit all things. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said this in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. This is, you've got to understand, he just made this huge, deep, profound theological explanation of what God is going to do in the future with the Jew and why the church is on the earth and all of these things. And he just steps back from what he wrote and he's overwhelmed with God's majesty. And he said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And then he quotes the Old Testament. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. See that? Huh? Where'd you get what you got? From him. How do you use what you got? Through him. Where is what you got going when you're done with it? Back to him. Huh? To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so what Jesus speaks today through the 27 books of the New Testament is infinitely better than everything that Joel spoke in his one book. And yet Joel wrote about Jesus in this book. And Joel saw Jesus in his glory. But he saw Jesus afar off, at a distance, in signs, symbols, and in shadows. And so as we read this third chapter one last time, we see images and types. We see things visible that represent things that are invisible. We see natural things that represent spiritual things. We see earthly things that represent heavenly things. And we see things that are temporary that represent things that are eternal. Now, last time I told you that in Joel we have an Old Testament prophet that predicts the future using Old Covenant language and terminology. So we have a man who lived every moment of his life under the inferior old covenant, speaking about the glories of the new covenant with an old covenant mentality. And that's why we need to know that his prophecy is symbolic of something else. So for example, when Joel prophesies about Israel, he is referring to the church. When he prophesies about the Jews, he is referring to the redeemed. When he prophesies about the nations of the world being judged in the valley of decision, he is referring to the unrepentant peoples of the world falling under the damnation of God. Now the flow of the book of Joel is the very same flow that salvation brings to each truly saved person individually. But it is also referring to how the Spirit of the living God flows in the church as well. And so chapter 1 is the great judgment of God in judging His own people, the church, first. So the locust invasion of chapter 1 refers to how the Spirit of God comes to every individual who is truly saved in the church at large and cleanses us from sin. So the stripping of every green leaf in Israel by the locusts is symbolic of the sovereign act of God in stripping away every vestige of remaining sin and worldliness and compromise in the lives of God's people and in the church. And in chapter 2, as the stripping of the Spirit begins, brings about deep, serious, and real repentance and genuine mourning over sin, the promise of God is that there will be not only forgiveness, but God will use that time of stripping to bring about two very radical things. He will bring about the end and the finish, the completion of the old covenant, and He will bring about the beginning of the new covenant. And that is signified by Joel's prophecy of a powerful infilling of the Holy Spirit in every chosen sinner. Now keep in mind that what makes the new covenant better than the old is not merely because it is new. The old covenant was forever replaced by the new because of the superiority of the new. Remember, the old covenant was between God and man. And so God said, if you do this, I will bless you. But then He also said, if you don't do this, I will damn you. Now, you've heard a lot of sermons. I'm sure those of you that's been in any full gospel, charismatic, Pentecostal church, you've heard lots of sermons on Deuteronomy 28, right? And it will come to pass, if thou wilt hearken diligently in the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord will be a blessing unto you, and blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall be your basket in your store, blessed shall be the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your kind, and the fruit of your body. And I will go before you, and I will build you houses, and you will dwell in them, and I will give you waters to drink, and I will go before you, and you will be the head and not the tail, and on and on and on. But it will come to pass, if you will not hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and you will not do what I command you this day, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed will be your basket. And people, they get up and they shout, and they're dancing in the aisles, and they're praising God, because if we do what God said, we're going to be blessed. That's not what that's about. You can't do what God's commanded. You're going to fail. And so on one mountain, as they entered the promised land, was a group of unsaved Levites, and they were blowing the trumpet, and they were saying, it will come to pass if you will hearken diligently in the voice of the Lord your God. And on this side, on another mountain, was another group of unsaved Levites blowing a trumpet, and they were yelling and screaming, it will come to pass if you will not hearken diligently. And the people of Israel entered the promised land by walking in between those two mountains as those two words of God were being heralded unto them. And it didn't take them 10 minutes to fall. Didn't take long. Doesn't take long for you and me to sin. You're not as strong as you think you are. No, you're not. Jesus is strong. Hallelujah. Yeah, and so when you get Joel Osteen or one of those guys to preach you a psychological, emotional sermon and all about that we're going to be like David and we're going to go out and we're going to kill us a giant. And you're about going hoop and holler, praise the Lord. I'm a giant killer. And man, it fires you up and you get all wrapped up in it. And then you realize it don't work that way. And that's because you're not David. No. Jesus is David. You with the children of Israel hiding up back over here. Yeah. Amen. The Bible is about Jesus, not about us. Huh? Remember that. So inherent in the old covenant is that God left the keeping of the covenant, the doing of it, up to human willpower, human choice, and human determination. And the result was that nobody obeyed the covenant perfectly, and everybody had broken the covenant. Now, it isn't the that's not the opinion of this nearsighted, flat-foot, podunk preacher on John Clark Road who doesn't have a day of seminary under his belt. That's what God said in Jeremiah 31:31-32. Let's see if that's true. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So, what makes the new covenant infinitely superior to the old is because the new covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the new covenant is between God and God and God. Yeah, with man being simply the recipient of all the work that God has done alone sovereignly. So before time began, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant with one another that at the time appointed of the Father, each person of the Trinity would act according to their own individual personalities, to bring about the finality of God's will in salvation, which is the ultimate praise of the glory of God's grace in saving unworthy sinners. So God the Father chose to set His love upon certain sinners to display or show His grace in them. And the Father decreed that before He created anything. And at the incarnation, God Himself took on flesh and became man. And as man, Jesus was tempted in all points, yet He never sinned. Ever. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the darling of the Trinity, obeyed His Father's will perfectly. He was perfectly led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus honored God in all things with complete delight. And in so doing, Jesus earned the righteousness that the law promised to those who obeyed. And as the only perfect high priest, Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that had the power to actually take away sins of those that God the Father chose to save. And as the propitiation, Jesus absorbed all of God's just wrath against all of the sins of all of God's people. And He became a curse for us. And Jesus died with those sins and with that judgment of God against Him. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead by the glory of the Father without sin to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and to make continual intercession for those God chose to save. And God the Holy Spirit went out into the world to find and to effectually drag all of those elected sinners to Jesus. And God the Spirit entered into those people before they were saved, before they wanted Him, before they asked for Him. And all by Himself, God the Holy Spirit sovereignly gave those chosen rebels new spiritual life in the miracle of the new birth. Hallelujah. And God the Holy Spirit gave them eyes that could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And He gave them new ears that could hear the glorious gospel. And God the Spirit took out of these people a stony heart, and He gave them a soft heart of flesh that was both able and willing to believe. And as these dirty, sinful, wicked rebels saw the great contrast between the pristine beauty and the perfect righteousness of the risen Lamb and their own black hearts, they were granted the gift of being truly convicted. And in that state, they knew they needed a Savior or they would perish. And in their broken, trembling desperation, they cried out to God for a mercy that they haven't earned and a grace they don't deserve. And they were visited with a serious and eternal hatred of their own sin. And because Jesus loved His Father, He heard their cry. And Jesus received all those that the Father gave to Him. And He didn't turn any of them away, regardless of how sinful they were. and regardless of how dirty and filthy they were. Hallelujah. And God the Son washed each one with His own blood. And God the Father took the perfect righteousness of Jesus and He imputed or credited that righteousness to those repentant sinners through the agency of faith alone. And God adopted those justified saints into His own family. And all of that is utterly fantastic. And heaven and earth will reverberate throughout all of eternity with the praises of the redeemed for all that God has done for us. But if God did every bit of that and then left it up to each one of us to actually walk out the new covenant, hear me, we would not be any better off than they were under the old covenant. If God sovereignly accomplished all that I just said, but then left it up to human willpower and human determination and human effort to continue to walk as saved people, we would not have anything better than they had under the old covenant. So in His goodness, God did one thing more. Not only did God the Father choose and predestinate each one of us for salvation, not only did God the Son come and live and die and rise again so that every single soul that God chose would be saved, and not only did God the Spirit infill our bodies to open our eyes and unstop our ears and give us a heart that could believe, but God also promised here in Joel 2 to come inside the body of individual believers and remain. Hallelujah! And by doing for us what He did not do for any of those who operated under the old covenant, God accomplished in us what could never be accomplished in them. So what Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32 promises is that God the Spirit will radically and supernaturally and miraculously and eternally transform our hearts and our minds and our wills so that we would love Him. And it is in, by, and through this gift of love that God Himself obeys God through us. You didn't hear that. God obeys God through us. Yeah. So you thought it was you doing that. Yeah. Yeah. It's you when you fail. It's all you. When you obey God, it's God that is obeying God through you. Hallelujah. Yes, it is. Look at, you don't believe that? Look at Philippians 2 and 12. Wait a minute, brother. I do that. I'm a child of God. Praise God. I know I'm doing good. Okay, let's find out. Philippians 2 and 12. Read it slow. Some of y'all went to public school. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here we go. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see that? Okay. Okay. Now the apostle's telling you to do something. Now, you don't know five churches on this coast that even talk about this. This is after you're saved. This is after you're going to go to heaven. You're supposed to work out your salvation. Well, that must mean something. It's in the Bible. Okay. And you're supposed to work it out with fear and trembling. Right? Okay. Now, so I need to make my mind up. I need to put forth a whole lot of effort. And I need to utilize the gifts of human willpower and human discipline and human determination to work out my salvation. Right? Wrong. That's an old covenant mentality. Look at the very next verse, verse 13. For, or because, it is God who is at work in you, told you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do you see that? What does that mean? That means God obeys God through you. That's right. Right? Some of y'all believe that. All right. God Himself is at work inside of every believer to give us what we so desperately need. The will, which is another way of talking about the desire to obey God, and the power to obey God. Right? Is that a promise, or is that just a bumper sticker material? Okay, that's a promise from God, right? So God the Spirit dwells inside every believer to give them what nobody who lived under the old covenant had, a new heart. Look what the prophet Ezekiel said. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you, Jews, Israel, have profaned in their midst. Now, how did the Jews and Israel profane the name of God to the nations of the world? By not delighting themselves in the Lord. It wasn't because they didn't circumcise themselves good enough. It wasn't because they didn't keep the feast right. It wasn't because they didn't kill enough animals. They did not take joy in the God that chose them. And so they made God look like a tyrant. They made God look like a monster. They made God look hard and mean and cruel, which is exactly what people who are raised in church think about God when they get old enough to either go out in the world or serve God. You think God's mean. Who God think he is tell me to obey him? I want to go have fun. Huh? I hear it 1,000 times every year from people raised in church. Beg for the souls of your children, beloved. Amen. Look what he said. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Well, golly, he must be going to explode a mountain or have a 9 supernovas all at one time, or something huge is going to happen here so that the nations of the world will know he's God. Something powerful, right? Look what it is. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, even though that wasn't enough, right? It's like that wasn't enough. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Now, buckle up. Here we go. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Is that what the Bible says? Now, you can tap dance around that all you want to. Cause means make, force. Huh? And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I'm going to so radically look, is there anything in here where he asked permission to do this? Huh? Did he say, if y'all want me to, if y'all agree with it? He said, I, and then you. Right? Yes. That's the new covenant. If God sovereignly did all of the great things for us that we read about in the new covenant, but then left it up to us to actually walk out our obedience, we would have the same problem that they had under the old covenant, a bad heart. So what makes the new covenant infinitely superior is that God doesn't leave anything up to us. And in giving us a new heart, God himself obeys God through us. And this is why saved people keep on believing. We keep on repenting. We keep on striving. We keep on trusting. We keep on changing. We keep on hoping. And we keep on loving Jesus more and more as we behold him in his glory. And this is also why God gets all the glory for our obedience, even though we're working so hard to do it. All of our efforts are merely frail human responses to the work that God has already done and that he continues to do in us and through us. And all of that came forth in, by, and through the radical new way in which God's people would relate to God the Holy Spirit when the new covenant replaced the old. And that's what Joel was predicting or promising in the last 4 verses of Joel chapter 2. So now in Joel chapter 3, we see the culmination of all things. God has already judged his own people and purified his church. 2 weeks ago, I said that Peter said the judgment must begin where? In the house of God, in the church, right, with us. He comes here first. Yeah, he does. It's what he did in Joel 1, right? He went to his people first. Then he goes in chapter 3, now the nations of the world are going to be judged. He has already promised the dawn of the new covenant in, by, and through the radical new way in which God the Holy Spirit will dwell inside the bodies of all of God's elect. And that means that the old covenant will now fade away. And we now see the final judgment of all of those who refuse to repent and who took no pleasure in the things that have been made, who took pleasure in things that have been made and that are passing away and who would not delight themselves in the Lord. So the first six verses of chapter 3 give God's charge against the heathen nations of the world. And this is symbolic of all the unbelievers from every nation, including Israel. And the point of concern is that they have attacked God's people and divided the land. And the most prominent feature is God's repeated emphasis upon my people and my land. We read, on behalf of my people, they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people. Then God expanded his divine indictment against all those who refused to believe and put their trust in Jesus in verses 5 and 6. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Now, under the old covenant, the temple in Jerusalem actually had gold and silver in it. And that natural gold and silver symbolized the great treasure and value and worth of Jesus under the infinitely superior new covenant. So as the people from every walk of life see value in almost anything except the risen Christ, who is the treasure of the universe, God's wrath abides on them. We must understand, beloved, that the people God saves are his by redemption. And redemption is through the agency of the new birth. And the new birth is a sovereign act of God, the Holy Spirit. And as the new covenant brought forth the new birth, natural birth, ethnicity, nationality, bloodline, social status, financial position, and political connections became entirely irrelevant. In Joel 2:29, the prophet gave the promise of God that in the new covenant brought about through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God the Spirit will dwell inside the most insignificant people on earth, slaves. And by using that image, it represents how what mattered the most under the first covenant doesn't matter at all under the new. And that throws the door wide open to the only kind of people who will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the emphasis about salvation in the new covenant is no longer on Jews or Gentiles. It isn't on men or women. It isn't on the rich or the poor. It isn't on the weak or the strong. It's not on the educated or the uneducated. It isn't on the cultured or the uncultured. It isn't on the young or the old. The emphasis is not on the politically connected or the ones who aren't political at all. No, the emphasis about salvation in the new covenant is solely on those who believe. Nobody can be saved unless they believe, even if they have some of the other qualities that mattered under the old covenant. Only those who believe will be saved, but all of those who believe will be saved. But the problem is no lost person believes. No lost person has the capacity to believe. We lost that ability in the fall. So the one thing that allows for salvation, we don't have. And we can't gin it up. We can't fake it or manufacture belief. We can't rub the two sticks of our own willpower and our own choices together to produce belief or faith. Faith must be given by God. It must be granted by the Almighty. Because faith or belief is a gift from God. And this is what Paul meant when he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here the apostle taught that salvation was by the grace of God, meaning that salvation is initiated by God's grace. Salvation is not initiated by human choice or human decision. Salvation is initiated by God's grace when the Spirit of God comes to the elected sinner to bring about the miracle of the new birth. Then the apostle said that salvation was through faith or belief. And then notice the qualifier. Paul went on to describe the faith that salvation is through, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the faith that salvation is through is not inherent in the human being prior to God the Holy Spirit coming inside. God has to infuse or give or grant this saving faith to the individual. And this is what the prophet Ezekiel saw when he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And this is what Joel meant when he said, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, those are slaves, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So, through the new covenant, God sovereignly grants or gives the gift of faith to those he chose to save. So salvation comes to those who are gifted with saving faith, regardless of how sinful they've been. Salvation comes to those who are empowered to cry out to God for mercy, regardless of how dirty they are. And Joel says that salvation comes to those who are enabled to call upon the name of the Lord. And those who were saved through that sovereign act of God alone always have our high priest to work on their behalf before, during, and after salvation. So the high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice in order to forgive sin and make us righteous is the same high priest who continually intercedes for us at the right hand of the majesty on high after we are saved. And 282 years ago, as he heard his brother John preach this, Charles Wesley wrote the song that Brother Andy brought to us last week. And part of that song says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Hallelujah. The next section of Joel 3 is a divine challenge, and an ironic one at that. In these verses, God challenges the nations that have made war on his people to turn their plows into swords and their pruning hooks into spears and marshal their forces to do battle against him in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there are three great ironies in this challenge. First, the challenge to beat their plows into swords and their pruning hooks into spears is the exact opposite of the promise that God made through the prophet Isaiah about how things will be after Jesus comes back. Look what it says in Isaiah 2 verse 4. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And right in the General Assembly of the United Nations, that verse is on the wall. It's amazing. And to underscore its importance, God repeats that promise in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. The second irony is the obvious one. Human beings gathering together to wage battle against Almighty God. This illustrates the insanity of sin. Man fighting against God is not smart. It isn't intelligent. It's suicide. No man can hope to win against God. And yet, year after year, decade after decade, people from every walk of life continue to try to live according to the dictates of their own hearts, thinking they can live in a universe that God created, breathe air that God created, and have their heart beat at God's allowance, and ignore the one who grants it all and get away with it. It isn't hard to hear the laughter of God as Joel utters these words, because Psalm 2 tells us explicitly that God laughs at such silly rebellion. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is how God describes the ongoing rebellion of the human race. The lost from every nation, including lost Jews, regard God as their enemy, and they see His rightful rule over them as harsh and oppressive. So the single most important ingredient is missing from every single lost person. They don't love God. They do not delight in God. They do not enjoy God. They do not find the fullness of their own satisfaction in God. And so they play with shiny trinkets, and they embrace things that have been made, and they worship things that can't give them what they so desperately need and want. So from Adam until this morning, lost people live their lives for one overriding purpose: to cast off God's rule over their lives. They live for one goal: to be answerable to no one. They despise the lordship demands that Jesus makes on their very existence, and so they fashion their tools into weapons. They gather their arms and their warriors, and they march defiantly out to do battle against God. What idiocy. And what is God's reaction to this act of treason? Does the owner and creator of the universe cower in fear? Does He tremble at their numbers? Does the Almighty retreat to hide behind His heavenly barricades? Does He capitulate? No, He laughs. And so we should hear this laughter as God is mocking them. And that laughter should make us tremble. So this is God's picture of the final judgment. Men and women who cannot believe, marching out to wage war against the one who is absolute and eternal. And God laughs at them as His frightening justice is administered and as His judgment falls on the ungodly. The third irony is illustrated in the image God uses to describe His judgment. It is the image of God trampling out the grapes of His terrible wrath. Joel 3:13 says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. But some would say, well, what's so ironic about that, Brother Blair? Because normally the time of the harvest was the most joyous occasion of the year. At harvest time, the grain was gathered in and the grapes were thrown into the wine vats so that new wine could be made. And this was an image of great joy and celebration. The hard work of the long hot summer was over. The fruit of their labor would now grace the tables of the people of God throughout the harsh winter. So normally at the harvest time, the air would be filled with joy and celebration. And harvest festivals and great celebrations were common. But here in Joel 3 and 13, there is sorrow and damnation. And that tells us that there will be no joy, no celebration when the Lord Christ comes to tread out the winepress of God's wrath against those who refused to find pleasure in God. Here's what the Apostle John saw. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth. and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for the distance of 200 miles. Now, as we ponder this great irony, do we dare to exclude what is close to us? So even though we shudder, we must also remember, dear friends, that the United States of America is among those nations that are challenged by God to appear in the valley of Jehoshaphat on that day. And God will laugh at our nation too. Because all unbelievers of every stripe and color and status from every nation will die in that valley on that day. And that means that all of our unsaved friends will die. All of our unsaved political leaders will die. All of our favorite sports stars and favorite Hollywood actors who are lost will die. All of the lost business owners and all the high-tech billionaires who have the audacity to doubt the existence of God will die. And all of our unsaved family members will also go out to wage war against God, and they will all die on that day. Is that not cause for us to weep between the porch and the altar and beg God for the souls of our families? Now, beginning in verse 14, there is a description of multitudes in the Valley of Decision. And as I told you last time, that phrase has been used thousands of times in evangelistic meetings to portray people needing to make decisions for Christ. The evangelist will say, you stand tonight in the Valley of Decision and you need to decide for Jesus. That is not the kind of decision in Joel's thinking. That is not the decision of the evangelistic meeting. It is the decision of the court in heaven. And the one making the decision is not the one who has rejected Jesus, but the Jesus they have rejected. So this is God's decision, a sovereign decision that will determine people's destinies forever. And when we think about the division between the lost and the saved, we must not forget Jesus' sermon on the Mount of Olives just before his arrest and crucifixion. In that sermon, Jesus borrowed language from this very chapter of Joel. And he elaborated on the judgment of God, warning his hearers to flee from it by going to the safety of salvation in himself. And to underscore the seriousness of this day of judgment, Jesus told three different parables: the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. And while these vary in certain details, the message is the same. In each one, there is a sudden appearance of the Master, who always catches the people involved by surprise. And in each one, there's a radical separation: the 5 wise from the 5 foolish virgins, the ones who used their master's talent wisely from the one who did not, and the sheep from the goats. And in each parable, there is the utter surprise on the part of those who receive punishment. The foolish virgins are astounded that the master will not admit them to the wedding banquet. The wicked steward is amazed that the master is not satisfied with his lack of performance. And the goats ask Jesus, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and are a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And as we tremble at those parables, we think of many people today. They have despised the grace of God. They have refused to find joy in Jesus and yet honestly think they're heading for heaven. The level of deception is truly frightening. Look at what the Apostle Paul infallibly wrote about this in Romans 2, 5 through 11. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, did you notice he didn't talk about homosexuality here? No, he didn't. He didn't talk about drug abuse. He didn't talk about lesbians. He didn't talk about liberal politicians. Who do you talk about? Stubborn people, unrepentant people. Huh? That's who he's judging here. Even in the church. Yeah, he is. Look what he says. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Look at here. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will grant them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will grant them wrath and indignation. He didn't talk about any particular sin here. No outward manifestation of anything. This is all about the inward condition of the individual. Right? There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, meaning Gentiles, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. The fascinating thing about the lost is that they despise the very thing, the only thing, that God has graciously given to lead them to repentance. They despise the kindness of the Lord. Yet as certain as the outcome is for those who refuse to bow, it is just that certain for those who have been gifted by God to be able and willing to believe. Look at Joel 3:16 and 17. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. All of this symbolizes the beauty of holiness, the glory of God's grace and salvation, and the eternality of Jesus' church. Because for every single soul that is granted with the ability to repent and trust in Jesus, the Lord is a refuge for His people. Praise God. And finally, using Old Covenant language, Joel sees the culmination of all history. When Jesus returns and the saved are gathered in and all the tares are forcibly removed from God's kingdom and cast into the furnace and righteousness reigns supreme. Here's what he says. And in that day, the mountains will drip sweet with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Hallelujah. This is not the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. This has nothing to do with a reconstituted nation of Israel. This is the everlasting kingdom that will never end, that we call heaven, and Judah and Jerusalem and Zion all symbolize the eternal, spiritual, and eternal abode in heaven, in the very presence of God for all of those who were blessed to have their eyes unveiled so they could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and who loved what they saw and who are changed into what they saw. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is a consuming fire. Nevertheless, it will not touch those who are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is eternal refuge in Him. But it is in Him alone. So what Jerusalem promised but could not deliver, what Judah promised, but what could not deliver, what Zion promised, but could not deliver, Jesus has promised, and Jesus delivers. Hallelujah. We must remember that the full fury of God's wrath is revealed at two points in history, at the final judgment described by Joel and other biblical writers, and at the cross of Jesus, where it has already been poured out for those who put their hope and trust in Him. And if you wait until the final judgment, you will face it alone. And you will wage war against God, and God will laugh at you. And you will die in that valley, and you will scream in agony throughout the eons of time. But if you are so blessed to be gifted by God, to be able to know that you are lost, to know that you are deserving of eternal damnation, to know that unless Jesus grants you mercy, you are doomed. If you are so graced by God to be able and willing to take refuge in Jesus, that judgment, has already been taken for you by the Lamb who is blessed forever and ever, and you will live in unspeakable joy while the others burn. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Lord, I've done my best in this precious, wonderful book of Joel. I pray, God, that it has been to your glory and the good of your people. I submit it to you, oh God, and I want you, oh God, to judge it. And I want you, oh God, to be pleased with it. In Jesus' name, amen.